Well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we go ahead and get started. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for those that are here. We pray that it'd be a blessing for things that we learn and principles that we learn, and just learn things that would help us to connect with one another and with you. And we, again, thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So we are in chapter 30 of the book of Ezekiel, and we're moving right along. So where that looks like, of course, on the outline is in the section Judgment on the Nations that opposed Israel. Remember, it's not just random. They're the ones that had a lot of bad relationship with Israel, or they kind of got along with each other, but not always all that well, or they deceived them or promised things they didn't keep with Israel. Let's put it that way. So we're in chapter 30, 25 through 32, and is where we are today. And we're in chapter 30, almost finishing that section. And so, obviously, we're going to be talking about, and have been talking about, Egypt. Egypt is the last, is number seven of these nations that he's been talking about. And so, we'll dive in. So, let me just, a little introduction. And I put a map, gave you a handout, a map, because the map will, there's a lot of places that it names. And sometimes it uses names that are like the Hebrew name, and sometimes it uses the Greek name. And so I try to put all of the different names together so you can see, because sometimes it gets confusing because the same place isn't always called the same name, because they may use a different language when it describes it. So anyway, so I tried to. So most of the names that are mentioned in this chapter are on there, and some of them are pretty difficult to find the information, so I tried to put as many as I could find on the map itself. So unlike Ezekiel's other prophecies against Egypt, he did not date this one. Remember every other one he gave on the seventh day of this month and this day, you know, he didn't do that for this particular one, which stresses Babylon's judgment on Egypt and her allies. Again, kind of talking about that before, the judgment on Egypt and her friends, her allies, are all going to be affected as a result. And then this section, this has four sections, each beginning with, this is what the Lord or the Sovereign Lord says. So you can tell when a new message is given, it's going to be four different messages broken down into, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And chapter, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, and 13 are kind of helps the outline the book when you see when he does that, a new section, kind of a new thought. So again, judgment on the Gentile nations that opposed Israel is the theme of what we're talking about today and going through. And in particular, of course, it's still the fall of Egypt. So 29, 30, 31, 32, you know, they're all going to be about the Egypt. And so he spent a lot of time with Egypt. And the ones he spent the most time with are Tyre and Egypt. And the one characteristic that's the same of the two is their arrogance, their pride. God has a lot to say about those that have a lot of pride. And so that seems to be the reason why they seem to have so much more attention given to them, because of their arrogance. And of course, Egypt is way down, or this different map, but, you know, way down south and to the west of Israel. And so all the other ones are in, you know, what basically Israel proper in that region, the other six. But Egypt is obviously way over there. And Babylon, of course, is way, Babylon's not on the list here, but, you know, way over to the east. So let's start with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, so again, this is, Ezekiel's pretty consistent how he keeps saying, the word of the Lord came to me, and then I'm just giving that. He's not saying anything until the word of the Lord came to him, and then he would speak. Others, it seems like that's, God didn't orient them to be that way. They would speak, God would speak, and they would just write what God spoke. And like Isaiah doesn't say it as many times as Ezekiel says that. So Ezekiel is given the word that came to him from the Lord. Yahweh is the source of the message, not Ezekiel. I try to emphasize that every time. This is a lament for Egypt and its allies, a lament like a sorrow, a time of weeping, right? Because of the Egyptians' pride and idolatry, and idolatry will come out more and more in there, but pride being the big one, they're going to be brought down because of pride. God says that, you know, pride comes before fall, and there's a principle there. God doesn't like pride. We have no reason to be proud, but we all sure seem to think we have reasons to be proud. I don't know why. Seems to be our very nature. So message one starts in verse 2 here, 2 through 5. It's going to be message number 1 in this chapter anyway. Son of man, and who's the son of man? Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the son of man. When he says that, he's referring to Ezekiel himself. Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, and that's sovereign Lord. The Lord God is the idea of God's sovereign Lord. Wail, woe to the day. So he's going to start using, talking about the day, and he's going to actually make reference to the day of the Lord also. And remember, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a general term. It's also a specific idea behind it. General term meaning whenever God brings his judgment in, that's the day of the Lord. I mean, in a generic sense. But there's actually a period of time in the future when the day of the Lord will begin. And it's a eschatological future event. Jesus comes, rescues us, and that begins on the earth, the judgments of the day of the Lord. So it's a technical term for the future. It's a general term for whenever God brings his judgment, and that's obviously what he's doing here. He's bringing judgment. So it's a day, woe to the day, because they're about to be judged, and that very day is going to be for them a very difficult time for Egypt. Ezekiel was to wail and bemoan the fact that the day of the Lord was near. Again, in that general sense, that generic sense in the past, but again, that's not referring to the future. He will actually make reference to it in the future too, but most of the focus here, the context is about the past, what happened to Egypt in the past. The prophecy is used 37 times in Ezekiel, as the book is a series of messages that God gave to Judah through Ezekiel. So he's giving to Judah, this is really to Israel, the book. I mean, you know, even though they're not in Israel proper, they're in Babylon, they're in captivity, and Ezekiel's giving it to the captives, but it really is, it's what God's writing it to them, for their benefit. But of course, it's the Word of God, so we get the benefit from it as well. So prophesying, because most of the things that he's saying, he would tell them just before it happens, or maybe a couple years before it occurs. So it's very prophetic. Again, when you talk about the Bible, when you look at all the verses involved, about almost one-third is prophetic. It's prophecy, either fulfilled from our standpoint today or things that are still yet to be fulfilled. It's a pretty important concept. So woe, of course, is common in the prophets, and envision a wounded animal crying out. I mean, that's the picture of it is the idea they're wailing. It's a terrible time. They're hurting. You know, we don't like that picture. But that I want you to understand, woe is the intent is to shock you. It's to bring you emotion, right? So this is judgment upon the people, not really an animal, but that seems to be the analogy of what this woe is like. We don't like to see an animal hurt. Well, this is going to be real people who are going to be hurt, and it's a terrible thing. Verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. So again, he's calling it the day of the Lord. So every time you look at the word or the phrase, day of the Lord, it's always in the context of judgment. It just always is, right? It will be a day of clouds, the time of Gentiles. Now that's interesting, the time of Gentiles as a dimension to it, because it's when God's using Gentiles against Israel, and that's even now. We're right now living in the time of the Gentiles, as it is. God's working through the Gentile, through the church, and all that, but he's not done with Israel. He's temporarily laid them aside, and then eventually they will come to believe, but in this context, we're talking about what's going on in Egypt in the past. Of course, clouds are often pictured as doom. I mean, you know, we always joked about when we were in the Navy, every time the Nimitz went to sea, and any time it came back to land, it was haze gray. That used to be the little phrase, haze gray, Nimitz is underway. Anyway, and it's cloudy outside today, but apparently that's going to go away and the sun's going to come out, but we get the picture. Clouds oftentimes brings gloom and people feel down, and when the sun comes out, they get all perked up. But this is not a time of sun. This is a time of gloom and cloudiness. It'll be a dark day for several nations since it would involve judgment for them. So it's not just Egypt. It's all the allies, and those are the friends of Egypt going to feel the effect of it. So the phrase, the day of the Lord, is any day in which God acts in a dramatic way in history. And so that's more the generic way of looking at it. It is also, again, a technical term referring to a specific period of time when Jesus comes and we go to be with him. But then on the earth is the day of the Lord. Judgments will begin at that time. But, you know, in this sense, it's a generic sense of anytime God is doing an obvious work. This is, and that's kind of the point of this text, because he says oftentimes, and then they will know that the Lord God has done this, right? He makes that kind of a phrase oftentimes. So this is a special event where God's making sure that you don't just think this is how, just the way it's happening. You're going to have to connect the dots and realize God's the one bringing this about. That's what he's trying to teach them. So in that sense, day of the Lord is the idea of instructing the people. Though some think this refers to the future day of the Lord, when God will judge the world for sin, and that will happen, right, through the trumpets and the bowl judgments, that divorces the phrase from its context, meaning it's not about the technical sense, it's about the generic sense at that time. It's historical. True, the day of the Lord usually refers to God's future judgment on the earth, almost always. When the phrase day of the Lord is used, is referring to the future. So it's easy to just automatically want to go there, but when you look at it, it's not. In this case, it's a historical event. So that's how come we understand it has that both that generic sense of God intervening in the past, but obviously refers to the future as well, a specific period of time. It'll be a time when Israel and the nations will be judged, and when Israel will be restored to her place of national blessing. Now, that's the eschatological. But in this context, it's referring to what happened in the past, not in the future. So the day of the Lord can refer to any time that, you know, God brings judgment. I put that use that sense. Now, a quote from Lamentations here, chapter 2, verse 21-22, so, young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as a feast day the terrors that surround me. I mean, not very fun language, but this is pretty sad language. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies had destroyed. I mean, it's like kind of depressing language, but oftentimes the day of the Lord is framed in that kind of context. It's going to be a terrible time. So both Israel and Judah experienced a day of God's judgment. For Israel, to the north, it was the Assyrians in 722 BC when they went off. And then here for Judah, it's several events, several times that they would come in. It wasn't all in one big event like for the north. So they all had their day where God came in and brought judgment to them. So now God's day of judgment would extend to Egypt, who would be defeated by the Babylonians, of course. And so that day is referring to the past. And again, I don't bemoan or over criticize somebody who likes to seize the phrase the day of the Lord and refer it to the future, because most of the time it is. But here it clearly is a historical event referring to what happened in the past. So it's not referring to that particular period. Verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain have fallen in Egypt. And they shall take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. So obviously, a little bit of flowery language, but the point is, judgment is coming her way. The sword drawn against Israel would also overtake Egypt. You know, what happened to Israel is likewise going to happen to Egypt, and it did. And anguish would extend to Ethiopia, or crushed way down to the south. You know, Egypt goes from the Mediterranean all the way down to Ethiopia, down to the south. Egypt's people would be killed and their treasuries looted. They remember in the context of Nebuchadnezzar and the siege with Tyre, and the long siege with Tyre, and they get in there, finally get into the city, and there's nothing there. All the riches have been ported off somewhere else, and so they didn't really have much to give to the men that stayed all those years. So at least coming to Egypt, they were able to make some money out of the deal because they looted it and they got a lot of riches from it. So her neighbors, Ethiopia, to the south, and you get Kush, Nibia, different ways of describing the same place, right? Would despair when this happens because Ethiopia has strong ties to Egypt. Well, or their neighbors to each other, so no surprise. And they share the same Nile River, and you can see how there's an obvious connection there. Verse 5, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled peoples, all these different groups from different nations, Cub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. So he's describing not just Egypt, but all the surrounding nations as well, those that are associated with her. So this is a hand that you guys have. And I want, taking the time, especially when you look at the top there, the very different names for the same place. He's going to go through and name all these different locations, so I just want you to have a feel for it, because I couldn't find, because I create my own map and so I do my own research and then put them on the dot where I make all the lines and all that. So there's not too many that have all these on one map. I don't think I've seen any that are all the locations that are in this chapter on this map. So I try to put together all the little places. Obviously, Egypt is from this line, the dotted line, in north. And so when you think of that from here down, now you're Ethiopia, and he means the Ethiopians are going to be affected as well. There's a lot of history, a lot of these different cities, like Elephantine and all that, and Ethiopia has a lot to do, a lot of stories about the Ark of the Covenant and all that. I mean, there's so much history that's going on in here. Anyway, he'll make mention to many of these cities as we go on. So Egypt's allies would also be caught in her judgment, okay? And that's what Chub is an unidentified nation. This is the one who's just like, you can do all kinds of research on it, and the answer is, we don't know. It's named. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It just means it was a name that was used that either fell off to the side and nobody else used it again, so there's no way connecting. We don't know that particular one. Most of them we do. Egypt had many mercenary soldiers in her army, and Jeremiah talks about that, how they were paid to do their work, but it doesn't matter. It's mercenaries. They're not going to be able to protect the whole nation when it goes down. The men of the lands who are allied, as it describes it, probably refers to those Israelites who fled to Egypt to avoid Nebuchadnezzar's attack. So, when they heard that they were coming, there were a number of people from Israel who, remember, were depending on Egypt for protection, and so many of them probably went to Egypt, and then they heard what happened, and Egypt did not help, it couldn't help, and so Israel falls, Judah falls, and then they're going to come back. So it seems like he's talking about a number of people who came to Egypt thinking they're going to be protected there, but they're going to fall anyway. They didn't really get, they weren't protected by going to Egypt at all. Ethiopia, of course, refers to the present-day Egypt, Sudan, northern Ethiopia, still called Ethiopia. It's one of the poorest places in the world. I mean, there's some really poor places in the world. Ethiopia is one of them. It's not a very nice place to go. Libya, also called Put, is modern-day Libya, so it's very, very similar. So we know where that's at. Just, Egypt, go west just a little bit. Lydia was also on the west coast of Asia Minor, so, and again, many of them are on the map. So Jeremiah used the mingled people, he refers to them, refers to foreigners to residing in Egypt. So they weren't just Egyptians there, there were people from other places that came and migrated in and were living there, and they're going to go down just like everyone else. There was no protection, as they thought. So these mingled people from other countries served Egypt. And many of them were mercenaries, so they were soldiers. There's a lot of different reasons why they came, but they had to have permission to come into the land and all that goes with it. There's a lot to that. But many of them were soldiers, and they paid them to protect the country, but they're going to go down as well. So the Judeans, those from Judah, who had fled to Egypt from the Babylonians, would have suffered too. They would have been part of this mingled people. And it wasn't just Judah's, or people from all over the region would have come in there thinking that that's a safe place to be in there in Egypt. Okay, message 2 started in verse 6 through 9, all the verses. Thus says the Lord. Again, it easily outlines itself. Some books are really good like that. It helps you to outline it. And some of them, it looks like a new thought, and you didn't see the transition. Ezekiel does a good job of really helping the outlining. Thus says the Lord, Those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall fall down. Again, pride being a key concept. From Migdol to Cyrene, those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. So again, there are places that are on the map. He's going to start naming places. He's like, I'm not forgetting you either. I'm not going to forget you either. So he's letting you know the whole country is going down, all the cities involved. Ezekiel continued to discuss the defeat of Egypt's mercenary allies with Egypt's within their Egypt's border. So he's kind of like, I'm focusing on the people, but right now I'm going to talk about the friends from other countries that are in Egypt. Right now I'm going to focus on they're going to go down too, thinking that they're going to be protected. That's the key. Even though you think you're going to be protected, making sure you know that you're not going to be protected. You trusted in Egypt, especially the Judeans, right? Those from Judah that went there should have been trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in Egypt, and there's no protection for them. I think the Lord is instructing them as well, is the point. So the Lord announced again that the nations that supported Egypt would fall with her. And Egypt would suffer humiliation. Humiliation, I think, is the idea, because she's of her pride, so she needs to be humbled. Egypt would suffer humiliation from north to south as the enemy slew many of the Egyptians. The whole region, all of Egypt is going to feel it. Egypt is kind of you don't think of it as wide, because it's not. It's like there's the Nile River, and you go so many miles along the Nile River, and that's Egypt. I mean, it's, outside of that, it's desert. Nobody wants to go outside of those regions, because the Nile River is where it has life, and they used a lot of the Nile River for canals they would build for irrigation, and everything was done, lived off of the Nile. So when you think of north to south, it's just a long, thin strip when you think of Egypt. That's how you should look at it. Verse 7, they shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries. Kind of repeating a desolate word there, right? But you get the idea that double usage is really emphasizing. It's going to be desolate. In fact, the last chapter was for 40 years it will be desolate, right? Remember that? And her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. So it's kind of like cities is repeated too. So your cities, they're not going to look like cities. They're going to look like the desert around. I mean, it's going to be very desolate, seems to be the language. So these allies would be crushed, and the cities where they settled would be ruined, right? It's going to be desolate. The people and the cities of Egypt would become, got the word desolate, that's why he repeats it. I think that's pretty obvious. Desolate meaning, there's nothing there, there's no life there. Now the animals are coming in and they're taking over, and I can tell there used to be a city here, but boy, is it going to be torn up. Verse 8, then he will know that I am the Lord. Remember that all this is educational. I know it's a real life thing, and real people are really dying, and all that goes with it. But the whole point is to learn from it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set up a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. The mingled people, the helpers, they're all kind of likely to referring to the same people. People that come in to be mercenaries from other nations, thinking that I'm going to work for Egypt, I'm going to be paid by Egypt to protect Egypt. I don't think you're going to be protected at all. He's pointing them out specifically, that God's saying, I'm going to go after them. And when it happened, you're to know that it was the Lord that had done it. So the destruction would force these nations to acknowledge the God who predicted their downfall. Remember, this is like a couple of years before the event has taken place, at least a year and a half before, a couple of years actually in this case, before it actually had taken place. So the bottom line is, this is prophetic, and if they know anything about this guy named Ezekiel, they would know that he talked about this a couple of years ago. In fact, he wrote about this, and God told him this, and we're supposed to know that the Lord is behind it when we hear this, right? So the news of Egypt's destruction would spread rapidly, causing panic among the allies, which it should. Then the Egyptians would know that the Lord is God when he destroyed the land as with a fire and rendered Egypt's allies ineffective when they tried to help. Their helpers are called helpers, but they're not going to be much help. They're going to go down. God's going to make sure even the strong would become weak on the day that the Lord's going to take them down, right, is the picture. It becomes a divine acted. It becomes obvious that God did it. So the helpers of all of Egypt's alliances and their arms will be useless in the day of God's judgment. I think that's kind of interesting. We'll talk about the idea of an arm a little bit later again. Verse 9, on that day, again, that's a little phrase that oftentimes does refer to the future. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid. And there are quite a few that all those days before that we up to this verse, 1 through 8, definitely was past. But there are many that actually take this, starting here in verse 10, 9, to actually refer to the day of the Lord as something in the future. So, and there seems to be some merit to that understanding. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships, not a lot of ships. I mean, there's ships on the Nile River, but that's the only ships that they would have in Egypt, right? To make careless Ethiopians afraid. So whoever these, see, in this context, in the past, obviously it's the Babylonians. But the Babylonians didn't really come in ships. You see the distinction, like, oh, but who's going to be making the Ethiopians afraid? Well, the Babylonians, but they don't typically come in ships. They come across the land. So this is part of what they say, that in that day may actually be referring to something in the future. Let me read. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. So is it past or is it future? It's mostly past, but there are many who actually think that there's some event that's going to refer in the future. Because when you talk about the various battles in that are going to go on in the future, and the Northern Alliance, Gog and Magog, and the Southern Alliance with Egypt and others, and there is Ethiopia, and there's a lot of wars, and the King of the West, which is the Antichrist, and you start trying to connect all the dots there. There does seem to be some movements between Ethiopia and Egypt in the future. So it does seem to have some implication possibly for the future, but I'm going to stick to the past because that's the point of the text, is to warn them that this judgment is coming. So anyway, messengers would travel in ships up the Nile River south to Crush to announce Egypt's defeat, which the language here always seems backwards, because remember, it doesn't run from north to south. It runs from south to north, the Nile does, so it's interesting. God would send soldiers against Egypt in ships, and they would even frighten even the distant Ethiopians. Again, that is a little unusual, unless somehow they saw the ships and jumped in the ships, and they're not really seamen, right? But then they decided to go after the Ethiopians in ships. It does seem a little odd, because that's not what we know of the Babylonians. They were soldiers. They had their foot on the ground. They weren't in water. That wasn't their thing. So anyway, some Egyptians will flee to Ethiopia and increase the nation's fear as this inevitable judgment. So obviously when people hear their judgment is coming in Egypt, they go further south and they bring the fear, like, you know, oh, it's coming your way too. They're coming after us. If they're going to be able to take the pride of Egypt, they're going to be able to take the, not so much pride, but the pride of Ethiopia as well. And so they bring fear as they travel south. So anguish would take hold of them. The day of the Lord was now explained as the day of Egypt's doom. Again, that's mostly history. The tenor of Egypt is that that hour can only be likened to the time of Egypt's judgment when Israel was delivered from Egypt. So remember when the Israelites were in Egypt as slaves and they came out, and there was a great destruction of the army as they go try to cross the same area that the Israelites crossed, and then the water comes back crushing down on them. And it was a dreadful. They don't write that in their history books. They don't like to talk about that. And this is obvious because they don't like to write things negative about their own nation. But it was real. We read it right in the book of Exodus, right? Message number 3 starts here in verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, sovereign Lord, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So it's kind of like he's already said this. This is kind of a summary, but he's going to, obviously it's a new message, new idea. In a third message, the Lord said that he would make the vast wealth of Egypt cease when he sent Nebuchadnezzar against her. In other words, she's going to lose a lot of money. And that was the motivation for Nebuchadnezzar to go there anyway, especially after all that time in Tyre and getting nothing out of it. Multitude was mentioned 14 times in chapters 30 through 32 by Ezekiel, apparently to stress that proud nations overflow and populace. The idea that people came from all over the place to be in Egypt because it's the place to be. It's the hot place to be. It's the safe place to be, so they thought, right, is the idea, until God gets involved. Egypt judgment would come by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, is obviously what he's saying there in verse 10. Verse 11 then, and he and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. He's talking about the nature of the Babylonians. They're cruel, and they destroy anything along the way. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I mean, it's going to be dead bodies everywhere, is the picture. Now, he talks about them, the Egyptians, and I mean, the Babylonians being so dreadful. In a lot of ways, they were, but it does seem to me, when I compare it to the Assyrians, Assyrians were actually even more cruel in the things they did. I don't think that that means that Babylon wasn't cruel. They were too. But to the same level of the Assyrians, they were. You almost think that they had a heart. The Assyrians were, they were just heartless in the things that they did. And it's, those are the ones that took the northern tribes, right? God selected Babylon, the most ruthless of nations, obviously at that time, to accomplish his judgment. Babylon treated her captives cruelly. Many of them were treated very badly. Most of them, most died. But anyone they thought was strong, were capable of doing work, where they're going to become slaves. So if you're old, you're going to be cut out. You're going to be children. Unless they thought they was, you know, really young, they're going to be dashed in front of their parents against the rocks. And you get the picture. Cruel. Very cruel. Nebuchadnezzar would come with his allies and fight against the Egyptians and slay large numbers of them. And that's pretty obvious. A lot will die. He's talking about the bodies being slain. After King Zedekiah of Judah rebelled, Nebuchadnezzar forced him to watch his soldiers kill his son. So they did. They held him, got his sons, killed the sons in front of him. So he got to see that. Then they gouged out his eye. So the last thing he saw with his eyes was his own sons being killed. Does that seem cruel? It seems a little cruel, but that was the whole point. But then there was that prophecy that he would come to Babylon and not see Babylon. Well, it's because he was gouged his eyes out. He came to Babylon, didn't see. So, I mean, so many prophetic things are in that are given by the prophets in the Old Testament. Just amazing. So the last thing he saw was his sons being killed. They gouged out his eyes, and he did go to Babylon, actually, as a slave himself. Ezekiel said that Babylon, after defeating Judah, would turn her cruel war machine against Egypt, killing the Egyptians with the sword. So after he got done, remember, about a year and a half siege for Israel, for Judah, or Jerusalem in particular. So, but the time, remember, Tyre was a long, long time. So there's some years here between taking over Judah and then finishing the job in Tyre, and then falling and getting nothing out of it, and then going down to Egypt. So there's a few years that are passing here. So Ezekiel's writing all this ahead of time. Verse 12, I will make the rivers dry. I will sell the land into the hand of the wicked, meaning God's going to give it to somebody else, at least for a time. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. The idea is going to bring in people from other nations are going to come in and start trying to take over their land, is the picture. What a dreadful thing that is for them, for the Egyptians. In describing Babylon's attack, Ezekiel carefully pointed up the ultimate source of destruction. It's God. You keep thinking it's Babylonians. It's not Babylonians. It's me. I'm the one bringing it. And you to learn from it is really the idea. So three times in Ezekiel 30, God said, I will, right? I will do this. I will do this. This is God's sovereignty. Babylon was only a tool God used to accomplish his judgment. God can use anybody. He used a lot of kings. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a great guy. He wasn't a nice guy. He did a lot of cruel things, to say the least. Eventually, it appeared Nebuchadnezzar ultimately did trust in the Lord. Years later, we get that even in the book of Daniel. He went crazy for 7 years. You remember all that went with it, the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Eventually, he came to the Lord, but the Lord can use unbelievers and kings and rulers. He has in the past, I think he does even today. He uses kings and rulers and presidents or whatever to accomplish his purpose. So, God declared by the hand of aliens, foreigners, that I will lay waste the land. Well, Babylonians especially are the ones that have come in doing the deed. Apart from the Nile River and its branches, Egypt was a barren desert. Again, on either side, not much out there. It's really a desert on either side. Her life depended on an annual inundation of the land by flooding. So they look for it, the floods are coming in, the rains are coming in, and the water would rise, and they live off of that. If they didn't get those big floods, it would just dry up, and there'd be nothing. There'd be no nation because they're out of water. There's a lot of talk about that even today, especially in Iran. You know, they have a real water crisis that happened even before we started invading them. They had a water crisis on the Euphrates River. That's brought up all kinds of speculation about things in the future. Yahweh would cause the canals of the Nile River to dry up as a result of warfare. So every year they have to do maintenance to get the canals to work and all that. And he's saying that they're all going to get broken down. And so the water's not going to trickle out of the Nile. It's not going to bring life. It's just going to be desolate, no nothing growing, no food, no nothing. The irrigation canals in Egypt required constant attention and maintenance. They're not going to be able to do that constant attention, right? But during war, the Egyptians would not have time for that. They're afraid for their life. And so the water is going to stop going into the irrigation canals. Egypt would stop producing food. The Babylonians, aliens to Egypt, would take over Egypt and make it desolate, you know, by killing everybody. And there's no life going on there. I mean, kind of like, what's the point? Well, I mean, from the human standpoint, what's the value? Well, the value was the gold, was the silver, was the money, whatever. It was whatever riches they can get out of, that was their own value. So much loss of life is just pretty dreadful. Okay, now the fourth message here, 13 through 19, says this. 13 says, "Thus says the Lord God," again outlining it, "I will also destroy the idols," now he's making reference to the idols, "and cause the images to cease from Nuf," and that's actually on your map. We'll go through that in a moment. "There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt." No government, no princes. It's just a dreadful place to be, is what he's describing there. In this fourth section, 13 through 19, the prophecy Ezekiel prophesied to destroy the idols. God doesn't like idols either. It seems like pride is always the one thing he goes after more than anything. But idols is a very, very close second from God's standpoint, because you're depending on it instead of on the Lord. Just like in pride, you're depending on yourself instead of on the Lord, right? And all that goes with it. "There would no longer be a king over Egypt. The Egyptians regarded their Pharaoh as an incarnation of God," right? And so their God is going to die. And so that's like, well, that can't be possible. He's God. Well, it is possible because he's not God, right? "No major city there would escape God's wrath," is part of the message here. That's why he's going to name various cities along the way. "God said he would destroy the idols and put an end to the images of Memphis," is more of the other name that people think it know enough. Memphis was one of the capitals at one time. The capital in Egypt was several different places over time. It wasn't one place. It moved, it was here, then it moved down here, then up in the middle. It seemed like it moved several times if you go through the history of Egypt. According to legend, Memphis was the first capital under the United Egypt, about 3200 BC, going back, you know, pretty good ways in time. So, yeah, that would have been the first, but there again, it moved as time went on. But later, when Memphis was no longer the capital, the city was still important because it was a religious center. In fact, they had temples there, major temples there. So it became, instead of a political center, it became more of a religious center for their idols there in Memphis. Numerous temples were built there. A colony of Jews even had sent were there in Memphis, and Jeremiah talks about them. Some Jews who went there, again, thinking they're escaping the possibility of judgment, thinking they're being protected by going to Egypt, only that it still obviously didn't bring any protection for them. 14, I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgments on No. Not yes, it says no. It's a name. It's not the word No. It's a name, though. Other cities would also feel the sting of judgment. Pathros was an area about midway between Cairo, modern Cairo, and Aswan. So, you know, it kind of in the middle there. Pathros was synonymous for Upper Egypt. And Upper Egypt, remember, would be down here, right? Because of the flow, the way the river flowed. And possibly for all Egypt, Pathros, to some, they would call Pathros, it's kind of like calling I'm going to destroy D.C. Well, what do you say? When you say Washington, D.C., you mean the nation. So Pathros was a representative of the whole nation in that regard. Zoan, in the Greek it's Tanis, was a royal residence of in the Delta region. That would be up to the north. Remember, going into the Mediterranean itself. And a lot of references to it. Later, Zoan was called Tanis by the Greeks. So the same place as Zoan or Tanis. Tunisia, even further. All that goes... Well, I was in Tunisia when I went to Egypt. And saw in Giza and got to see all these places. So... didn't know a lot about it when I went there. I was just a brand new believer, but it was like wide open, like, oh, I have no idea what I'm looking at. Today would mean a lot more and have a lot more significance, but it's all real. No, or Thebes, another name for the Greek name for it, mentioned three times in this passage, was in southern upper Egypt, about 400 miles south of Cairo. The modern Karnak and Luxor, so a real place. For a long time, it was the country's capital. Again, Memphis was, and then No became their capital for a while, or Thebes. The city was destroyed by the Assyrians earlier, right, in 663 BC, but it was rebuilt. Jeremiah also predicted Thebes' destruction. Again, No or Thebes, same place. All the towns mentioned in these various verses were important religious centers as well as large cities. So a lot of times what makes a city big is when it becomes a religious center, because the temples would bring in people to worship their idols and all that. So that's one of the things that will grow a city, is have a good temple there. I will pour my fury on Sin, just a name, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No. It seems like it's almost like funny in our world, because No and Sin and all that sounds like we're saying words, but they're actually names of cities. Sin was a name referred to at ancient Pesium, a key city at the tip of the Nile's eastern arm near the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, that's a really good one. If you look at it on the map, because the way it works, it was the protection for Egypt. Anyone coming down from the north would have come down, would it had to go pass through this town, and it was like the gate, the protection from the north, from anybody coming in, so they would not be able to get to the Egypt. Well, Babylon took it over as well. This is the fortress that's going to be protecting Egypt. They got destroyed, and they kept coming on down. Their thought was they would be protected. For a lot of nations, they would not be able to come to Egypt because of this city, but in this case, they're going to be overrun. The multitude of No, or Thebes, would be slain, and the city would be taken suddenly like a storm. Again, they think they're going to be protected, but they're not. Since Sin and No, Thebes, were at opposite borders of Egypt, the passage speaks of judgment up here, down here, as far north as you can get, far south as you can get. It's going to be the whole nation. So he's just naming cities, important cities, to kind of let you know, I haven't forgotten you either. You're going down too, right? Verse 16, and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. So he has another city in the middle there. So Sin, or Pelusium, again, the one up to the north, right up there like where the Gaza Strip is at. It would have been right in that region, so anyone coming down the Mediterranean would have been there to protect Egypt from anybody coming from the north. Didn't work. Sin was one of the northernmost strongholds of Egypt. It was a major military center guarded by the northern entrance. So you got these places that are protecting Egypt before you even get to Egypt, or at the outskirts of it. God would allow the walls of No, or Thebes, to be breached and its people slain. And North is Memphis, which we mentioned earlier, which was a capital, became a religious center instead of no longer political. Memphis would also experience daily distress during the war because they're kind of in the middle. They're right in the center of it all. 17, the young men of Avan and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. And they're mentioned on the chart there. Avan, Hippothous, or Orn, another name. Again, all these had Egyptian names, they have Greek names, so sometimes they use different names. So parentheses here is helping you know how to connect the dots sometimes. They were in Lower Egypt, just south of the Delta region. Again, lower means up here, and upper means down here. It's kind of weird because it's not too many rivers that go from south to north. It was a major religious center during much of Egypt's ancient history. We mentioned that. Possibly Jeremiah and Hierapolis in mind when he predicted the destruction of the temple of the sun of Egypt. So Jeremiah seems to make a reference to the same thing before Ezekiel. Jeremiah's a little before Ezekiel. Remember, Jeremiah is predicting that you guys are going to go into captivity. What's going on with Ezekiel? He's talking about, you know, talking to them while they're in captivity. So he's a little bit time-wise after the fact. So Pi Beseth was northeast of the modern city of Cairo in northern Lower Egypt. So they mummified. They served briefly as the capital of Egypt, and it was an important religious center. The next point is the city was on the northeast branch of the Nile River where cats were mummified in honor of the god cat-headed goddess, right? Agesat is spelled in the Greek way is with a, like a B, so it's a very different name. But the point is that they mummify cats. They like cats. You've probably seen them, the Siamese cats, and you've seen all the things they do with it. And they're real. They got many of these. They're real. They're museums. It's got like a little number on it. 373548 exhibit. Point is, they have lots of examples of where they had mummified them. And they had their goddess, and she had her little cat head and all that crown with it. And all, get the point. It was idols is what God said he's going to go after. And they had their idols, and all the religious towns and their temples are going to be destroyed, and all goes with it. 18. At Tefeth Ains, the day shall also be darkened when I will break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. You get that the picture is clouds, destruction, gloom, misery. In the Greek is Tefain. Tefeth Ains, long word, too many syllables in that word, was near the present Suez Canal. It was named after the Egyptian queen and was the residence of the pharaohs. So, you know, they had their palaces, and they oftentimes that's where they would live. In Jeremiah's day, Pharaoh had a palace in that city, which may be why Ezekiel mentioned it for climatic effect. I think sometimes both of the Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, they would all refer to the same event, given a lot more emphasis on the fact that it's a big event, especially if you're an Egyptian, right? Jeremiah was forced to go there after Gedaliah was assassinated, one of their wonderful gods called Pharaoh, right? By naming Egypt's major cities, God was saying that her strength of her entire nation would be ended like the breaking of a yoke. Is the picture, all the cities, he names them all because he's letting you know that you're not going to be forgotten, and not in a good way, right? She would be covered with clouds, figurative, not really atomic clouds, the gloom, distress, a figurative way to express doom and judgment. major cities would be destroyed, and the people in the villages would be taken into captivity, obviously. The Egyptian women would go into captivity. So all that is just the idea that the daughters go into captivity. They're going to be slaves. They're going to become wives. They're going to become whatever. They're going to get abused and all they go with it. Not a fun sign. 19. Thus, I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I always love the timing of that. It's right as they see these judgments take place. That one is at the very end. Oh, now I get it. Oh, now I'm dead. I just find it. It doesn't mean that everyone died. It was when everyone died. But it seems like that's the picture. When they see all this thing happen, and most of what's happening is death, then they finally get the point. So the people of Egypt would know that he's the true God, not all their idols and their cat worshippers and all that. Various forms of misery, characteristics of the day of the Lord are mentioned here as the city, gloom, destruction, judgment, cloudiness, all those different ideas. It's good adjectives to describe the day of the Lord. Again, these were all past. All the judgments are intended to apply to all of Egypt. Even though it's talking about all these different cities, the whole mentioning of the cities lets you know it means the whole thing. It's not just individually going after just these cities. It means the whole of the nation. He's naming just the main cities. In the last couple of verses here, I said I'm going to mention something about an arm. Pharaoh's arm is broken, literally. Pharaoh's arm is broken before that happens. Verse 20, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month of the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, so it's a new message, new idea. The date would be, if we were looking at a Gregorian calendar, be April 29, 587 BC, almost 4 months after Ezekiel's first prophecy against Egypt. So, he gave the first one, the second one, and there's a little bit of time in between them. This was, of course, 11 years after they were taken into captivity. It was 605 BC when the Daniel and those guys went into captivity. 597 when Ezekiel went into captivity. And that's at the time, 597 to here is the time we're looking at. So it's about 11 years after they were deported to Judah, time-wise. 21, son of man, which is Ezekiel, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and it literally broken the arm. He broke his arm. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. So the picture is he's got a broken arm, and he's not being fixed. He's not being healed. It's almost like he doesn't. This is before all this had happened. So this is the king is hurt before all the actual battle begins. So he's injured. So the theme of the prophecy was Ezekiel's defeat by God. I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God saying that. This Pharaoh was Hopra, who ruled from 589 to 570, so we know which king it was. Nebuchadnezzar broke the arm of Egypt, so he was unable to defend. So he's using it as a picture, but his arm really was broken. And it happened before Nebuchadnezzar came in, is the picture. So when Nebuchadnezzar really came in, you get this double entendre idea that, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and breaks everybody's arm and kills everybody. But before that really happened, he really did break the arm. So he wasn't really prepared for Nebuchadnezzar as a king when he came in. Ironically, the strong-armed king had suffered a broken arm. It was not set, right? He said it didn't set it. They didn't try to fix it so it would heal and so it would be supported. So he could not wield a sword, how am I going to wield a sword with this broken arm? Well, he can't. That's kind of the picture. He's trying to use the picture of his broken arm of that's how easy it's going to be to take over Egypt for Babylon. It's like coming after these guys that have broken arms and they're trying to use their broken arms to try to fight off the Babylonians. Trying to say it's going to be an easy battle for the Babylonians. And he uses the king as an example to mock him. This may refer to Egypt's defeat at Carchemish in 506 BC when Egypt lost its share of control over the ancient Near. So there's so many different battles that have gone on. I guess there's so many that have referred to, but I'll go on. 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms. Now his arms, he put an S on that one. both the strong one and the one that is broken. Oh, and so, so you get the idea, the broken one, but he got a strong one, they're both going to be broken. And I would make the sword fall out of his hand. He can't even hold it, right? He can't even hold the sword because both of his arms now are broken. He's got no chance of fighting, stopping Babylon when it comes in. So Egypt's arm, symbolizing strength, arm often, or horns is another phrase. When it talks about the horn of Israel, talking about the strength of Israel, or the arm is a symbol of strength. Was not even put in a splint so as the become strong enough to hold a sword. But that literally apparently was the case where he really did not even heal. They just said, I'm the king and I'm a god, and it will heal itself. Of course, it didn't. So God said he would break both of Egypt's arms, the good arm as well as the broken one, the initially broken one. God would totally destroy Egypt's strength. Her ability to protect both others and herself is eliminated, again, because they can't use their arms. Both the defeat of Pharaoh Hophra and the early defeat of Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish seem to be in view. So that seemed that something similar to that. They were easily overrun. Egypt seems to have been attacked several times, and they always seem to get overrun very easily, even though they seem to have a lot of pride that they're going to be safe and okay. 23, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Again, for 40 years, we thought last chapter talking about how long that scattering took for them. Egypt would suffer another defeat at the hands of the Babylonians and would never again regain the former strength. Remember that 40 years of being desolate, and they would finally be able to come back, but they never become the same power that they were as when they were taken over. God, or Yahweh, would scatter the Egyptians from their homeland, and they would go to live in other countries. Many of them became slaves in Babylon, right? 24, I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, not Pharaoh, and put my sword in his hand, because he's got a strong arm with a sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Well, because he was, and he did, he became a dead man, right, when the Babylonians came in. Though God would destroy the power of Egypt, he would strengthen the power of Egypt's chief foe, Babylon. So, you know, he's going to make one arm weak, going to make the other arm strong. Obviously, he's a picture. Nebuchadnezzar would break Hopper's arms as they battled the other arm, and then, of course, he would kill him. Egypt would groan like a wounded soldier is the picture. So he's using the Pharaoh as a picture of what's happening across the entire nation, right? 25, thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, almost what he just said in the previous verse, right? They shall know that I am the Lord. There's a knowledge that God's the one doing this, the real God. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, they would know who it is. So Nebuchadnezzar's arms would be strengthened by God, and Pharaoh's would be groaning like a mortally wounded man because he was, you know, the picture is he's crying, he's allowed to whine and cry in pain, and the whole, anyone in the area hears it as a picture of what's going to the crying going across the entire nation. So Ezekiel's point was the contrast, recent defeat suffered by Egypt, the broken arm guy, with the still greater defeat that she would suffer. You know, the broken arm was nothing. You're going to completely be killed. It's not just about your arms. It's about your whole body and your whole nation, right? She had been disarmed, broken arm picture, when she tried to intervene in Babylon's attack in Jerusalem. She didn't, which she should have done. She made a promise that she would help protect Israel, Judah, but she didn't. But she later would be destroyed by Babylon. Remember, this is part of what happened with Judah. She really depended on Egypt to protect her, but when it really came down to it, she never did. She never came to protect Judah. She should have just trusted God all along. When Nebuchadnezzar attacked Egypt herself, she would fail to Nebuchadnezzar. That's pretty obvious. In the last verse, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So somehow they are to know through this judgment that it was God, the real God, Jehovah himself, that had brought this to them. So God would then disperse Egypt among the nations, stated twice, right? Egypt would follow Judah into exile. Judah went first, and then Egypt would come later. The people would know that Yahweh was God when he put his sword and gave the power to Nebuchadnezzar into his arms and took the power out of the king's, Pharaoh's arms, right? And so people often don't learn that God is Lord until judgment falls. I mean, it gets, that seemed to be one of the things about it. They get it when it's too late. Why not trust the Lord now before things get crazier and worse? And that was chapter 30. All right, well, let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your mercy. And you tell people that are about to be judged way ahead of time, sometimes years in advance, what's going to happen and the details. And you tell us things that's going to happen even in the future from our standpoint. But you also told us that nothing shall, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And we know that. And we trust in that and believe in that. And help us in our everyday lives to learn to trust in you for all of the decisions, things that we need to decide for the future and things in our daily life. Help us to be used by you and let the Holy Spirit use us as mighty instruments. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.